All right. Thank you, everyone, for the music. Very well done. Appreciated. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to our passage this evening in the Gospel of Mark. And we are in Mark 15, verses 21 through 39. Again, this is in the bulletin, the passage this evening, picking up from last time, Mark 15, 21 through 39. And the title of the message this evening is The Hours on the Cross. Now, I am thankful that we have four Gospels, in other words, four accounts of the life of Jesus, because they help give us a full picture of the Lord Jesus' life. For example, Mark will give us a good summary of the time that Jesus spent on the cross. In fact, we'll actually be able to see it, if you will, chronologically. We'll actually be able to see the hours and the time that he was there on Calvary's cross. Now, there's a lot of things we can draw from this. This is, of course, the crucifixion, Mark's account of it. It's typical Markian fashion. It's very brief. However, one of the things I want us to focus on and draw attention to is the fact that because of what Jesus did, access to God is available to all who trust in Jesus Christ. There is this intimacy that becomes available that wasn't before. And there's a lot you can gather, you can focus on, but tonight one of the main things is that the hours that Jesus spent on the cross, one of the things that they do is they open access to God into this intimacy that wasn't simply available before. Do you know that you can go, if you're a child of God, before the presence of God because you have trusted in Him? Well, because of these hours Jesus agonized on the cross, there is this access to God that never was available before in this specific, if you will, type of way. So we're going to look at this more this evening. Now, if you want to follow along, it's going to be, again, verses 21 through 39. And we'll see where the servant goes to Calvary, and we'll do a brief review, picking up from the trials of Jesus, Jesus being mocked, which is where we left off. A physical abuse had begun to occur. Jesus is going to, of course, as the servant of the Lord, go to Calvary, verses 21 through 23. So this would be the journey itself in brevity. And then very simply this, because sometimes people will say, and I have been asked this actually recently during our past Easter, how long was Jesus on the cross? And we'll be able to tell from Mark's gospel in terms of an actual time period. So in verses 24 through 32, one of the things that Mark's gospel does is it describes the actual sequence of hours. So in 24 through 32, we'll see the first 3 hours that Jesus is on the cross. There's actually a time marker, an indicator, is when the crucifixion begins. And then we'll look at the last 3 hours, which is verses 33 through 39. We're actually just going to stop at verse 39 this evening. I had originally planned to go a little further, but just so we can keep it in our minds, the focus on the hours on the cross. Jesus, of course, during this time is suffering, and the suffering that he endures during all of this time is because of you and I. But then because of what he does, access to God, which was not available in this sort of sense that we have today, there is this intimacy with God that becomes available because of what Jesus does. So we'll see the servant as he goes and makes his way to Calvary. This would, of course, been from Pilate's general location. And then as he's crucified, we'll see what happens in those first 3 hours. And then we'll see what happens in the last 3 hours. Jesus will die. But then something happens after the death of Jesus that Mark focuses on, which is where we'll end. So let's just read verses 21 through 23 of Mark 15 as the servant, of course, being depicted as Jesus, goes to Calvary. Verse 21, they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place of Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. We're going to stop there just for a few minutes. So again, by now, if you've been here for any length of time, you know that I have been describing Jesus and using this as our structure, because Mark pictures Jesus as the servant of the Lord in many ways, like the prophet Isaiah said that when Messiah comes, he would be a servant, which is what Mark pictures. And here we're in this servant's suffering period of time. And what essentially you have is Mark 11 through the end of chapter 15. And all of that is the suffering. So Jesus enters in the triumphal entry. And then we have that last week, dare I say in air quotes, last week of his earthly ministry before he is crucified. Now, I've been using this to sort of just go through the last week. Again, last week, I need to make sure we're clear. This isn't to say this is the end. This is the last week of his, of course, earthly ministry as he's crucified. So the week is fairly simple. By now, you know, on Sunday is the triumphal entry. Monday, Jesus cleanses the temple. Tuesday, easy way to remember it, is the Olivet Discourse. What will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? That long discourse, albeit brief in Mark. Wednesday is typically referred to as the silent day because we just don't know. There's not a lot of activity there. I always use Bethany with a question mark because you're probably on pretty good ground. That's probably where he was, what he did. We just don't know of much. But then finally, of course, the Lord's Supper, I just use that as the example. That's the Last Supper. You know, you think of those paintings with the long table and so forth. So you have Thursday night, and then, of course, into the wee hours, you have Gethsemane. Then you have Friday, which is the trial we've looked at. And then, of course, Jesus goes to the cross. And so that's sort of a summary of that last week there. Now, don't forget where we left off, though, specifically. There are six trials. You could also call it the six phases of one trial. It's sort of splitting hairs there. But basically, it's not one trial. And I keep reemphasizing this because sometimes people have the idea that, so Jesus is given over. He stands before, if you will, sort of like today on court TV. That's not quite the case. He doesn't stand before one person. There's six phases or six trials. There are the religious phases of it, and we've looked at that. And essentially, what is the claim? Well, it's different than the civil. The religious is that Jesus is a blasphemer because he says he's God. Then when they go before and they take Jesus before Pilate, largely, which is the main focus in the gospel accounts, they don't use blasphemy because Pilate could care less. Do you understand? That was the Jewish phase. The Jewish phase was that Jesus was a blasphemer. On the civil side, it makes no difference. And so they focus more, if you remember, on Jesus being a king, overthrowing the Roman government and so forth. But in the end, what is the main point behind that chart is that the innocent is sentenced while the guilty is set free. Remember Barabbas? So now Mark takes us to these final hours, and they literally are the final hours. You're talking about thereabouts of about 6 hours, which is the answer to the question. How long was Jesus crucified? And you're looking at about 6 hours. Now, as we look at this, I'm going to repeat this over and over. Remember, Jesus was on the cross 6 hours for you. So as we begin looking at this, Jesus has been mocked. But then he begins, as we saw last time, with this physical abuse. And you say, why do we need to keep going back over this? Notice the individual. Mark, you have to just love Mark. He just gets to the point, right? And what does he say? There is this passerby on the way to Calvary, meaning the cross. So again, imagine just simply going from Pilate's residence, making the way up the mount called Calvary. And on the way, they find this individual, Simon of Cyrene, and he needs to bear the cross. Now, what is Romans 16, 13? Some suggest that the Rufus there, which is in verse 21, is the reference in Romans 16, 13. So if you're interested in that sort of thing, good trivia question. Is Rufus in the New Testament anywhere other than Mark? We'd say perhaps Romans 16, 13. But what I want you to see more importantly is less that, is why would Jesus need any help? I mean, he should have been able to drag it just like anyone else. One of the reasons why you need to remember this is that he needed help because of the previous physical abuse. Remember, Mark is brief. Mark does not describe what you have in John's gospel. If you need to be reminded of the brutality of what Jesus experienced before the cross, look at John. They flogged him. And if you don't know what flogging is, imagine a whip that has nails embedded in it. And when the nails come and they hit the skin, they take the skin off. I'm not trying to be gruesome here, but beloved, you understand if Jesus did this, how much he loves you and I? The innocent taking your place. And so he is so brutalized here that he actually needs some assistance. And so they find this individual, Simon of Cyrene. And then he helps, if you will, with the bearing of the cross. If you're interested, read Matthew 27, Luke 23, and you get a little bit more there. But then they take Jesus and they make the way towards, of course, Golgotha. And this is where we end up with the idea of Calvary, because as I've mentioned at Easter time, the word actually Calvary comes from Calvarius, which is a Latin phrase. And so Jesus goes up to the Mount of Calvary there, the place of the skull. But notice the third thing I have up there is his treatment here. And I mention this for two reasons, one of which is just to note what is going on here. And so in verse 23, it says that they tried to, you imagine the soldiers there, and Jesus comes and they're in the process of nailing him on the cross here. And they offer him wine that is mixed with myrrh, but he doesn't take it. What would this have done? It would have dulled his experience, is the simplest way I can put it. And Jesus doesn't do it. There are those critics that would say that Jesus, of course, dulled himself so much that he didn't really experience all the agony on the cross, and clearly he did. Jesus did not dull the experience, is the simple way to put it. Again, I reemphasize this. I know when I teach this and I look at this passage, I'm not particularly the most beloved passage for me to teach because I think of myself and what Jesus was experiencing was because of me. Do you understand? And I want you to understand the agony of what Jesus does. And he did not have a dulled experience. Jesus not only experienced in its full capacity, he did it willingly. Innocent. I mean, how many of us would have raised our hand and said, wait a minute, I'm innocent, and Jesus does not try to get off the proverbial hook. So as we continue now, in Mark's brevity, he takes Jesus, of course, and describes his way to Calvary, and now Jesus is going to go to the cross. And what happens in the first 3 hours? When does the clock start? And Mark gives us this. So let's read verses 24 through 32, and if you ever had the question on the hours, you have them here, and they're very straightforward. But let's read verses 24 through 32. Verse 24, "And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. And it was the third hour." If you like to make notes, that's the time increment. "When they crucified him, the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' Those passing by hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him." So again, it's the beauty of having four Gospels, isn't it? Because in some ways we get to focus on certain aspects that each author do, but then when you take them and you weave them together, you have this, dare I say, beautiful picture of a beautiful life. But this is the hard part, and I just say it's hard for me because I realize that Jesus is there because of me, okay? And so if you're looking for personal application, there isn't any, other than praise the Lord that Jesus went through this for you. And so Mark really emphasizes this, probably not as much as John. But in any case, one of the things I want us to see here as we begin looking at this is, of course, that Scripture is being fulfilled. Now, I somewhat start with this because if you notice in this and you compare it to Matthew, Mark doesn't emphasize the fulfillment of the Scripture very much. Who was Mark's audience? It was the Romans. And Matthew's audience was primarily written to the Jews. And so Matthew just keeps saying, this was done to fulfill, this was done to fulfill. So I'm sort of doing Matthew's job for him here with Mark. Two verses in particular I want you to see here, because Mark has no reason to do this. That's not his point, whereas Matthew does. Verse 24 is a reference to Psalm 22, verse 8. I'm only saying this because I'm saving you from turning to some other passages. Scripture is being fulfilled. That's not really Mark's emphasis here. That's more of Matthew's case. Verse 28, Isaiah 53 and verse 12. So if you notice, the emphasis I'm making here is, so Jesus is taken to the cross. He's enduring this. He knows what's going on. There's no dulling of the senses. Verse 24 is a quote, of course, from Psalm 22, verse 18. If you go down to verse 28, that Jesus would be, of course, Messiah, would be crucified among the transgressors. That is Isaiah 53, verse 12. Now, where and when do we get the hour sequence? Well, thankfully, in Mark's account, we have it, and it's in verse 25. It was the third hour. Now, what would we think this is? Well, this is American time, right? I mean, a whole world revolves around America. So does human history. So it's 3 a.m., right? Not quite, folks. The whole world doesn't revolve around us. It is 9 a.m. That would be the third hour. So 6 a.m. is typically the reference to when the Jews would begin the day. So 6 a.m. would be the beginning point. And so the third hour, if you add 3 to 6, is, I think, right? Isn't that 9? Okay, good. Paying attention. So you have the ninth hour, and you say, what difference does it make, Pastor? Who cares? Consider that Jesus was nailed to a cross at 9 a.m. and see when he finishes. And remember, you put him there. And so you have this beginning period at 9 o'clock in the morning. That is the marker by which we know the crucifixion begins. And then Jesus is crucified between two robbers. There's no reference really much to the robbers except for in where? Luke 23. You remember Luke 23? Today you'll be with me in paradise. But before paradise, notice verse 32 when I was reading it. What were those two robbers doing? They were both mocking Jesus. Something in this time sequence changed one of those mockers to believe in Jesus. And Jesus offered him what? Paradise. Isn't that amazing? So what is the treatment that Jesus endures here? Because the picture here, again, is that Jesus was taking whose place? Remember, there were three that were guilty, we would say. Two are hanging on the cross. The one is innocent. Jesus was taking Barabbas' place. In effect, it pictures he's taking your place if you've accepted him. Have you ever thought about it that way? Have you ever thought on the cross that you should have been there in that middle cross, not Christ? That is sort of the idea here. And you've got Barabbas, who is set free. The innocent is in place of the guilty. Jesus takes your place. The substitutionary atonement is being pictured for us. Jesus' treatment in 3 hours is what? Is it that he was a blasphemer? No. Remember again, he's mocked and he's humiliated. And they make this continual reference to the fact that he was what? King. Notice the inscription there. Again, Mark is more brief than Matthew on this, but the inscription is that he was the king of the Jews. Is Jesus the king of the Jews? Yes, when he comes back, he has all rights and authority to reign. So there is a bit of a paradox here, because it is true, isn't it? On the one hand, he is paradoxically king of the Jews, isn't he? I mean, he fulfills everything for that. Of course, the nation of Israel has rejected him, but this emphasis is on the fact that he is a king, because again, the Romans could care less that he was a blasphemer. They mock him and say in verse 32 again, "This is the king of Israel, come down off that cross." Now, there's another statement in here that is actually true. Save others, why don't you save yourself? Now, let me stop and ask you, is this true? I mean, if Jesus saved himself as the innocent, what would have happened? You and I are still dead in our sins, aren't we? So in a sense, is it true? Sure, Jesus could have saved himself, couldn't he? He could have sent a legion of angels just like that, and he could have been delivered. But once again, Jesus is going through this mocking, this verbal, at this point, humiliation. Save others. They, of course, misunderstand once again in verse 29 about the destroying of the temple. But again, this idea of saving yourselves. Let me read this from Homer Kent, because it's a very important piece. Because could Jesus save himself? In one sense, the answer is obviously yes. Had he, you and I are still dead in our sins. Notice Kent here. He says, in order to save others, Jesus could not save himself. He had to go to the cross as our sin bearer if he was to provide salvation in the fullest sense. Amen. Jesus could have, in many ways along the way, I've sort of dragged this point out, Jesus could have pleaded that he was innocent long before the cross. He could have tried many different ways. He could have gotten the angels to come to deliver him. But Jesus, again, is going through all of this for you and I. So 3 hours is being summarized here. But what about the rest of the time? How much longer is Jesus there? So let's pick up in verse 33 through 39, and we'll see what happens in these last 3 hours that Jesus is on the cross. When the sixth hour, so this is Mark 15, 33, when the sixth hour, so make the mark there, and we'll go back and we'll be able to tell the time that he's there. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. So there's the three markers. You have verse 25, the third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour. But let's keep going. Verse 34, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard this, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in the front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Actually, we'll reference that a little bit more next week, but quite a statement, huh? But let's go back here and let's follow the point for tonight, the hours on the cross. So obviously it's fairly easy. Praise the Lord for Mark for making these specific time nuances. Verse 25, the third hour. Again, this is Jewish reckoning. If we go with the Jewish reckoning, it's fairly simple, isn't it? I mean, it doesn't take a mathematician to figure this out. So you have verse 25, Jesus' crucifixion occurs 9 a.m. Here Mark includes the sixth hour. So that would be 12 o'clock. Can you imagine being mocked and humiliated for 3 hours? I won't describe the, if you will, clothing attire, but it's probably not quite like the paintings. I'll just leave it at that. The paintings have him much more clothed than he really was. So then you have 3 hours. You end up in the sixth hour. So this would be 12 p.m., which would be noon. But notice when that time came, the land was filled with darkness for how long? 3 long hours. Now, a couple of things with this, because you will find people that will try to have, in very similar ways to this morning, what I call naturalistic explanations for this. Actually, in fact, there's a couple of interesting things about this that I'm going to mention. The first was, this was Passover season. And you say, well, what's the big deal? Well, it's a full moon. It's not possible. There was a full moon that would have occurred, so how could this happen? Well, not from a naturalistic explanation, could it? I'm going to read you something here. I believe he pronounces his name Phagon, if I'm pronouncing it. I believe that's the correct way. But this is not biblical validation. This is a Roman historian many years later, and I'm going to explain it, but just focus on it. This is one of many throughout history that notice a specific condition that happened on that same day. Notice this. It says, in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, so this would be in English, the same time we're talking about here, there was an extraordinary eclipse of the sun at the sixth hour, and the day turned into dark night. Now, let me ask you, that's really similar to Mark, isn't it? This comes from a Roman historian, and this is not the only, if you will, unbiblical evidence of this. The only reason I mention this is, isn't it interesting that even the lost sinners of the world, even in historical information, we know that something, what, notice his word, something extraordinary happened. What happened was God darkened the land for 3 hours. And so God was bringing darkness. Why? The reason why darkness fell on the land is because God's beloved Son, in whom He and His soul delights, was taking on the sins of the world. How many of you have ever heard 2 Corinthians 5:21? For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. That is what that verse is largely describing. Jesus was taking on those sins for you and I. The perfect Lamb of God was taking all of those sins on Himself in order for you and I to even have the opportunity of eternal life. And isn't that interesting? Even the ungodly recorded in their writings. Now let's go on here, because at the ninth hour, which this is referencing verse 34, there's a specific reference, and I'm going to show you where the reference is in the text in the Old Testament. So you see here, this is a well-known statement, Eloi, Eloi, and so forth. Let's turn to Psalm 22, because I'm going to reference all of these in one swoop here. I would encourage you, if you ever want something to study at Easter, not to say that the Easter story isn't something you should look at or whatnot, Psalm 22 is it. Because Psalm 22 is something that Jesus references, and it's portrayed in His life so many ways. And I'm going to give you the references. It's Psalm 22, if you're taking notes, verse 1. Then we're going to read verse 16, and then we're going to read verse 18. So have them up there for you. If you ever want something really different to look at in Easter, this is it. Psalm 22, verse 1. Verse 16 and verse 18. It forms what is typically called the Shepherd's, if you will, trilogy. Psalm 22 comes before which other psalm? Well, Psalm 23. And then read Psalm 24. They're all there in this beautiful unit, so I'd encourage you to read it sometime. But for our purposes, Psalm 22, verse 1. Notice the Psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Isn't that the same thing Jesus is quoting? That's what Mark is quoting there. Mark just doesn't really give us the reference there. But that's Psalm 22, verse 1. Look at verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me, and a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I'm giving you these, so if you ever want to read them. And then verse 18. This is what I was referencing earlier. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I mean, only God could write this. Man could never write something this intricate. Here is David, long before Jesus even came on the scene, before the Roman Empire was there. And here is David, inspired by Almighty God, alluding to the fact something in the future that there would be soldiers who would cast lots for the Messiah. I mean, only God could do this. I mean, how could anybody deny the Word of God itself? But what is happening during this dark period of time? Why does Jesus say this? Why does Jesus say, when it's translated, so we're back in Mark 15:34, my God, why hast thou forsaken? Why does this verse, and what does it mean? And I'm going to give you, if you will, they're all somewhat overlapping, a couple of things. What's happening here? There is this agony and there is this separation that for all of eternity has never been. The Father has been separated by the Son, and they were in perfect, beautiful bliss for all of eternity until this moment in time. I can't understand it. You understand? There's no way for you and I to fully understand this. Two, in a sense, what I'm trying to say is that God turns His face from His beloved Son. They have been in this perfect, intimate union for all of eternity. Because of sin, God has to, if you will, turn His face. Why is that important? It shows us the atonement. It shows us the gravity of the penalty of sin. But my friends, no matter how unpopular this statement is going to be, it is true, and it's pictured here, is that sin always separates from a holy, perfect, righteous God. That is why man is separated from God, and unless they have Christ's righteousness, they always will be separated from God. Now you say, Stephen, that offends half the world. It doesn't really make any difference because it's true. Sin separates the Son of God. You better be assured your sin separates you from God. Isaiah 53:6 says that the Lord has laid on Him. It means in Hebrew to take and pour all of the iniquity of every single person on His Son. That is what is happening on the cross. Isn't that amazing that Jesus would go and do all of that? No greater love, is it? You should never doubt the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that He would do this. And the story should never get old. It actually should make you grieve more and more because it should remind you that your sin separates you from God, and were it not for Jesus Christ, you ever, forever should be. What else happens? Well, just like the rest of Jesus' ministry, people misunderstood Him, didn't they? What is the misunderstanding? What's wrong with calling on Elijah? He was calling on God. Eloi, remember, that's God. That's the reference. They thought Elijah. Elijah was a deliverer for people in the time of trouble. So it makes sense that they would do this. But once again, people misunderstood Jesus' ministry. They offer Him sour wine, fulfilling the Word of God. Again, this isn't something that Mark refers to specifically, but it's Psalm 69:21. When did Jesus go on the cross? 9 a.m. 6 hours later, He does what? Did Jesus give up His own life or did someone take it? No, He laid down His own life. It's curious that at the same point in time in the afternoon, it was known that the Passover lambs were sacrificed. What happens, though, I told you, after Jesus dies, not before? Well, notice before we finish, verses 38-39, and we'll stop. The veil of the temple is torn. Now, on first blush, and I've actually seen people say this, you know, it's torn, it's just like a curtain or something. Josephus states that the veil was somewhere around 4 inches thick. Now that is just amazing. Can you imagine someone being able to make something like that? But here's the thing that's curious about it. You could take two horses, tie on the ends, and have them go in opposite directions, and you know what would tear? Not the veil. Isn't that amazing? You had this miracle from Almighty God where this veil that is super thick, nothing can in a sense really tear it in that sense, and the veil is torn. What is the significance of it? Notice this happens after the death of Jesus. Turn with me before we finish here to Hebrews. Because if you ever wondered what all of this means when the veil was torn years later, the author of Hebrews refers to this, and there's other places, but here's where we'll end. Because what I want you to understand here is access to God did not come until Jesus' blood gave us the access. In other words, there was no access like what we have today. There was no intimacy, there was no possibility for it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through, notice, the veil. This is a sort of a loose reference there. And he begins referring to this here, His flesh. But let's just read the rest. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. What a beautiful passage. All you need to see there is that we have access to God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's access to God unlike anything that would ever be possible before, of course, after. And so there's no longer a barrier between you and God as long as you've done what? Trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't trusted Him, that barrier is still there, and the access to God is available by trusting in what Jesus has done for us. And so we have access to God. It's available to all, but only to all who have trusted in the atonement and what Jesus has done for us. Nearer, my God, to Thee, nearer to Thee, even though it be a cross that raiseth me, still all my song shall be, nearer, my God, to Thee, nearer, my God, to Thee, nearer to Thee. Our Father, we thank You for today. Father, I fear that we have heard the story of the cross so many times that we forget what all our Lord and Savior endured for us. From around 9 a.m. until 3 a.m., He was not only, of course, mocked and humiliated and abused physically, but You turned Your face from Your beloved Son. Father, I don't understand fully and can never fully understand that, but I know because of my sins that that occurred. But Lord, I also know that because of the poured out blood, because of the sacrifice of Christ, that there is this intimacy with You that is available that just simply wasn't before. And that the veil was torn and now we can approach You through the grace that You have given to us through Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, I pray that each one of us has trusted in Christ and have that relationship with You that is only available through the shed blood of our Lord in Jesus Christ. And Lord, that that would not be the end, but only the beginning of drawing closer and nearer to You each day, which is the goal of salvation, is to be drawn closer and formed more into Your Son's image. Father, I pray that we would endeavor to do so. Lord, we thank You for the hours that Jesus endured for us on the cross. In His name we pray, amen.